Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a frail and often fearful people. Lord, you know that in the weakness of our flesh, the temptation to fear can come so quickly, can come so easily, can come from the smallest things. And so, Lord, we need your help that we would not fear. And so, Father, I ask this morning as we turn to your word that you would work in us, that we might honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, and so put out all fear from within us, that you, our hope, might be seen to be our hope. Lord, for this to happen, we need your Spirit to come. Now I need your Spirit to help me now as I preach, and we, each one of us, need your Spirit to come and apply your precious word to our hearts. And so in the name of Jesus, we ask for that now. Amen. So what is it that you fear? Maybe it's not something that's been on your mind this morning, but surely it is something that is on all of our minds at different points in our lives. What is it that you fear? What is it that stops your mouth from speaking the truth in love to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? What is it that keeps you from testifying to truth when those around you are speaking lies? What is it that tempts you to be ashamed when you have spoken the truth and you are reviled or slandered? What is it that you fear? Situations that maybe have never happened to you but are potentials, things you imagine might happen, and you wonder if you would be able to stand up in the face of fear in those situations. Perhaps you imagine instances of genuine physical persecution, persecution that's faced by our brothers and sisters across the world right now, this morning, this very minute. And you think to yourself, in your weakness, perhaps you imagine you could never stand up to such threats. You could never stand in the face of such sufferings. But this morning we have a pastor who wants to shepherd our hearts in the face of suffering for our good behavior in Christ, in the face of suffering for our truthful testifying to the goodness of Jesus Christ. a faithful shepherd who knows with deep personal experience what it is to collapse in the face of fear. One who stood outside the gate as his Lord was being beaten and questioned and denied his Savior. And yet we are going to be pastored this morning by a man who found strength in the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And his life did not continue on in the same way. That defining moment for him, as he fulfilled the prediction about himself, denying his Lord out of fear, went on to live a life of bold and faithful proclamation of the gospel in the face of every kind of reviling and suffering and persecution, and probably suffered even to the point of death for his Savior. And so Peter is going to share with us this morning what helped him to drive out fear. Now, at the center of our text this morning, we have the admonition not to fear. Have no fear of them, Peter says in verse 14, nor be troubled. But thank the Lord that Peter gives us more than this raw command. Peter gives us more than the simple admonition, don't be afraid. Because if that's all Peter gave us, then we might say, Peter, really? Your whole book is outlining the sufferings that we're going to face for the name of Jesus Christ, the sufferings that we're going to face for acting righteously out of the motivation of the gospel, and all you would have for us was to say, don't be afraid. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And yet, as a good pastor, Peter is going to give us a lot more than the simple command to not be afraid. He is going to give us the alternative to fear. And where did Peter get his solution? His solution comes right here in verse 15. The alternative, the solution to fear in the face of suffering for righteous behavior is to, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The solution, the alternative to fear in the face of suffering for righteous behavior in Christ is to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. And so we say, we wonder where Peter got his solution to fear in the face of suffering. Peter obviously has learned many things as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what Peter got his solution from is the Word of God. Peter gets his solution from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, specifically verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah says, the words of the Lord, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. He will become a sanctuary. Peter remembers a time in the history of Israel when they were tempted to fear, and the word of the Lord came to the righteous remnant in the southern kingdom, to Isaiah. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Isaiah is told to not look upon people. Do not look upon man and fear man. Do not look upon what people fear. No. Take your eyes off of what is in front of you and put your eyes on something else. The Lord of hosts. It's him that you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The people of Israel were facing many, many temptations to fear. And in the midst of that fear, they are given a solution. The alternative to fear of man is fear of God. The alternative to fearing man is to see God for who he is and to honor him in all of his holiness. And so as Peter shepherds these people in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he recognizes that they will face temptation to fear. Just as he himself and his co-workers in the gospel are facing sufferings for the sake of the name, are facing various kinds of persecution for their righteous behavior in Christ, so the people that he writes to in all of these places will face suffering. And not suffering for doing evil, no, suffering for doing the very things that God calls them to do. And he recognizes that they will have multiplication of temptation to fear all around them. And he provides for them the solution in the Word of God, the same solution for the people of Israel facing all kinds of physical threats to their very lives, physical threats to their kingdom, threats to their way of life. And he applies that word to the people in these various places. And in our context, it is the same. There are temptations to fear. Though our sufferings may look different from their sufferings, though our persecutions might look different from our brothers and sisters around the world, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will face sufferings for their righteous behavior in Christ and will, on account of those sufferings, be tempted to fear and tempted to withdraw from the society around them and tempted to close their mouths in the face of such threatenings, in the face of such suffering. And so Peter applies the Word of God to these people. And yet we notice something immediately and something striking about the way Peter takes this Word of God and applies it to his hearers. He unabashedly, unashamedly applies this Scripture directly to his hearers, identifying Christ Jesus with the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, who reigns in the Old Testament Scriptures. Without blushing and without apology, Jesus Christ is identified with the Lord of hosts. And in our hearts, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ the Lord as Lord of hosts. And so how is this vision? How is this alternative to fear, the solution to fear? Our vision of Christ the Lord in his awe-inspiring holiness must be infinitely greater than our estimation of the power, influence, and capacity of those who would cause suffering for our righteous behavior in Christ. Our vision of Christ the Lord in his awe-inspiring holiness must be infinitely greater than our estimation of the pressure exerted on us by those sufferings. brothers and sisters, underestimating the power and pressure of persecution, of reviling, of slander, of mocking, of evil is not the means by which we fight fear. We must not underestimate the power and pressure of those things. We must acknowledge that they have power and that they exert pressure. Oh, you might say, we are not facing threats to our physical lives, but brothers and sisters, words do sting. Words do hurt. When you are reviled for the name of Jesus Christ, it will be a temptation to fear. And so underestimating the power and pressure of persecutions, of revilings, of slander, of mocking, of evil is not the means by which we fight fear. No. We fight the pressure and power of those things with a vision of Christ, the Lord, as holy, that transcends and supersedes all those things and pales everything in comparison to them. When we see the exalted Lord Jesus Christ seated upon his throne, reigning in power, and honor him as the holy Lord that he is, then we will experience the power of a fear-killing hope in our hearts. We must recognize that Peter's familiarity with Isaiah would certainly extend past this one passage that he cites a few times in this book. And when we think about what it looks like to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, I think we ought to move our eyes and ears and minds and heart towards the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his book. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That is the vision of Christ Jesus as holy that ought to capture our hearts. Because look what happens to Isaiah when he is faced with that vision of the Lord of hosts in all of his exalted glory, with the seraphim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." What does he do? All thought of other people is driven from his mind. The only question that he has, the only thought that he has, is of his own unworthiness before such a glorious King and Lord. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we revere, as we honor Christ the Lord as holy, all thought of people around us will be driven out. And the only thing that will remain in our hearts and in our minds is our relationship to that holy Lord. And because of the hope of the gospel, we can stand hopeful in the presence of the exalted King Jesus in all his holiness and honor him above all else. And as we revere him in our hearts, those fears, though real, those persecutions and mockings, though they might sting, they will fade from our vision. They will fade from our minds. Their power will be reduced to nothing in the face of our sovereign King seated on his throne, exalted above all things. Now notice where we must honor and revere Jesus Christ the Lord as holy, if it is to drive fear from us. It is in your hearts. It is in the seat of your emotions. It's at the center of your being as the defining reality of your life, honoring Christ the Lord as holy. This is not something peripheral. This is not an add-on. This is not an occasional go-to in a pinch. No, brothers and sisters, if you honor Christ in that way, it will have no fear-killing, hope-strengthening power in your life whatsoever. Such a reality must be at the core. Such a reality must be the blazing center of living and of being and of reality for us, honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, that which controls our every thought and feeling and action. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, in light of that reality, as Christ is increasingly and consistently honored as the Lord, as holy in our hearts, then we will be able to answer the question from verse 13 with confidence, confident boldness. With confident boldness, we will be able to answer Peter's rhetorical question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The answer is no one, though it be everyone around us. Though it be everyone around us who can harm us when we are zealous for doing good, the answer is no one. Nobody can harm us if we are zealous for doing good, when we honor in our hearts Christ the Lord as holy, because our cry, the cry of our hearts and the reality inside of us will be those words of Jesus Christ, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Those who can kill your body, which means no one, because that's all they can do. They can do nothing more, nothing eternal, nothing ultimately of value. That's why Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The same word that was given to Israel. Fear him. Let him be your dread. And when he is your fear, all other fears will be gone, and he will indeed become a sanctuary for you. So we can answer boldly. No one can harm us if we are zealous for doing good, as Christ the Lord is honored as holy in our hearts. And we will find, as that happens, the greater our hope in Christ, which is synonymous with revering Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, as he is revered as who he really is in our hearts, our hope will grow. And the greater our hope in Christ, the greater our zeal for doing good will be. And so where Christ is revered in our hearts, we will find ourselves increasingly zealous for doing good, even though we know that we may suffer for it. Even though we know that we may suffer for it. Because far from being something that would give us pause, far from being something that would make us nervous, far from being something that would hold back our feet from doing good, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, is actually a promise. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. As we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, we acknowledge and experience that even suffering is the means of blessing under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. As we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, we will acknowledge and experience that even suffering is the means of blessing under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord, the exalted Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, who sits upon his throne, overrules it all, and he says to us, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As Christ the Lord is honored in our hearts as holy, our confidence in his promise will grow. Our faith is only as good as the object to which it clings. And brothers and sisters, let us be thankful that we do not serve a God, that we do not serve a Savior for whom suffering is outside of his control, for whom suffering is something that we are told we will not experience, but rather we serve a Savior who promises us that we will experience suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, he will bless us. Because in his sovereign plan, that suffering for righteousness' sake will become the means of our blessing in Christ. And so we will have confident hope in the promise of verse 14. You will be blessed even if you suffer for doing good. The other thing that will happen as we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, as that becomes the blazing center of reality for us, is that we will know and hope in the sovereign hand of Christ the Lord. In verse 17, we read, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." We do not serve a God who promises us prosperity and comfort and ease as long as we act in accordance with his word. No, if that's the kind of God that you endeavor to serve, then when the suffering for that very good thing comes, your hope will be eroded instead of being built up. But we know and hope in the sovereign hand of Christ the Lord, the Holy One, seated on his throne, the one who sometimes wills our suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we can receive from our Savior suffering for doing good, knowing that it is not outside of his sovereign control. And our confidence will be secure in him, and fear will be killed and replaced with hope, because we know that he is sovereign over it all. And as all these things are happening, as all these things are growing up in our hearts, as all these things are working themselves in our lives, we are preparing to give an answer for our hope. When Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, the hope that is in you is synonymous as honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. As you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts, your hope will increase and grow and strengthen and become more secure. If you are not honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart, you will be experiencing little to no hope in your life. And so as this is working itself out in your life, Peter calls us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for that hope that you are cultivating by revering the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, by having that become the blazing center of reality, the controlling object of your affection. You will be asked for the hope that is in you, because you will face the suffering that Peter promises. And in the face of that suffering, you will bless. In the face of that suffering, you will be increasingly zealous for what is good. You will not pull back and go live in a community somewhere outside of a contact with the world. No, you will continue to engage insofar as the Lord enables you. And people will ask you, where does that hope come from? Isn't this a glorious expression, brothers and sisters? Prepare to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Imagine what good news we have in the gospel by imagining some alternative questions. What if people were to ask us, so what kind of rules do you live by? Oh, it's not encouraging or inspiring. What do you need to accomplish in order to find meaning in your life? What as you live your life, what do you need to do? What's on your list to tick off so that you can really say, I have meaning and value in being here on this planet Earth? People might ask you those questions. What if they ask you, what does your religion require you to do in order to be acceptable to God? What hoops must you jump through? But the radical, upside down motivation and life that the gospel will create in followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that makes no sense, and one that will bring forward the question, where does that hope come from? How are you not destroyed by the opposition that you're feeling? Where is your hope? This is obviously a favorite text for formal apologetics, but I do not think that first and foremost Peter has that kind of thing in mind here. This is not first and foremost a call to mount philosophical arguments for the reasonableness of acknowledging the existence of God or things of that nature. Because here's the thing, one can be the most sad and dejected convert in all of England, as C.S. Lewis was, but one can only be a sad and dejected convert to theism, not a convert to Jesus Christ. You see, when Lewis was sharing that story and saying that he was the most sad and dejected convert in all of England, he was converting to an acknowledgement that God was actually there, that he was not the captain of his world, that there was a God in existence. And we can see how that would cause someone to be sad and dejected, to acknowledge the reality of God when they kicked and fought against it. But conversion to Christ is by definition a move from hopelessness to hope. It's by definition a move from hopelessness to hope. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. Conversion to Christ is an effectual calling out of darkness into light. It's out of darkness into light. It's his marvelous light. And in the light of the gospel of the glory of God, in the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, hope reigns. Hope reigns in the light. And so Peter is calling us to give a reason for that hope in us. What primarily is he calling us to? Well, I think in this very book, he has given abundant reasons for the hope that is in us, the hope that sustains us in the face of suffering for doing good, in the face of suffering for testifying to the gospel. So here are some reasons for hope that I think Peter is calling his hearers, and Peter is calling you and I to be ready to give. When people say, how do you keep going? When those people just keep mocking you. What sustains you after you lost that job because you shared your faith and all of a sudden the company, they were going a different direction and they didn't need you anymore? What sustains you when you lost that really good friend because you shared the gospel with them and then they had no reason for you anymore? Now you were one of them and they had no time for you. What's the reason? Well, here are the reasons for our hope in 1 Peter. Christ the Lord was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for our sake. Chapter 1, verse 20. The reason for the hope that is in us is the coming in history of God incarnate, Christ the Lord, the Holy One. The reason for the hope that is in us is that Christ the Lord, God incarnate, the sinless one, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2:24. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 3:18. The reason for our hope is that God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, 1:21. And in light of that glorious reality, our reason for hope expands and comes to live in us. God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a hope in an inheritance that is kept for us by God himself. It is untouchable. Sin cannot taint it. Rust cannot destroy it. Time cannot wear it down or fade it away. It is secure in the hands of Almighty God. We have hope because we are guarded. God is keeping us, brothers and sisters, preserving us, seeing us through to the end. Our joy does not rest on what is happening around us or happening to us. Rather, it rests on the one we love, Christ the Lord, the Holy One, the one we believe in, though we cannot see him. We have hope because we know, brothers and sisters, that we were ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. Our ransom was by nothing less than the perfect and precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. We have hope because the new birth we have cannot be snuffed out because its cause was the good news from God himself, which stands forever and cannot fail. We have hope because God the Spirit dwells in us. We don't have to work hard to create a complex structure with impressive architecture and extensive furnishings with everything in just the right place in the hopes that perhaps we could meet God there on occasion. No, it is us who are being built into a spiritual house. God dwells with us. The Spirit present in and building up the people of God. We have hope because we were nothing, but now have the precious identity of God's very own treasured people. Not because we were something, but in our destitution, in our need, in our sin, he made us his. we have received his mercy and are now his people. So, as one pastor put it, you want to prepare to give an account of the reason for the hope that is in you. Do not amass arguments. No, cultivate the hope itself. Live inside of the reality of those things. Cultivate hope in yourself so that you become an increasingly hopeful person in the promises of God. And as you are doing so, as you increasingly honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts, you will be prepared to give an account, to give a reason, to give a defense for the hope that is evident inside of you. And finally, Peter simply gives us instruction for the manner in which we are to go about giving those reasons to those who ask us. Three things. Only do it, he says. Do it with gentleness. Do it with gentleness. Peter calls us to a quiet confidence in the God and the gospel that gives us hope. And when we have a quiet confidence in the God and the gospel who gives us hope, then when we give our reason, we have no reason, we have no cause to be brash. We have no cause to be harsh. We have no cause to try to drown out our opponents with our loudness. No. We come under the glorious hand of God and we simply give our reason with gentleness, demonstrating the confidence that we have in the God who gives us hope. Do it with fear, he says. Reverence in the ESV, but I think that orients us towards the people, and Peter's orienting us towards God. We saw in the context of the passage that Peter drew this principle from, that we are to fear God. And so when you give your reason, when you give your reason before men, you continually cultivate a fear of God, which will drive out every fear of man. And then he says, having a good conscience. As you fear God, he will be the one that you look towards. And just as Isaiah came before the Holy One and said, woe, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. So as we give reasons for the hope that is in us, let us constantly endeavor to have a good conscience before the Lord, not considering what other people will think of us, not considering the response that they would have of us, but living continually under the smile of God, endeavoring to live faithfully before him. And Peter says when we do that, ultimately those who would oppose us, those who would cause our suffering, those who would heap scorn and shame upon us, it is them who will be put to shame. He says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When you share the reason for your hope with gentleness, with fear, and endeavoring to live faithfully before the face of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us pursue a fear-killing, hope-producing, honoring, reverencing of Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. Let's pray.